Good morning, friends. Welcome to another Nexus Sunday morning service. And how about this weather? Oh, I am feeling top of the world. I am feeling good about this. This is just, it has me in a good mood. And another reason I'm in a good mood, playoff hockey is here. Oh my goodness, by this time next Sunday, Leafs are going to be up 2-0 in their series over the Habs. I can feel it. To any Habs fans, I'm sorry. It's just not your year. I feel good about where the Leafs are going. Ooh, everything feels great right now. Let's hope things haven't changed in my attitude come next week. But I digress. We are here, the final lens of our mini-series on the Jerusalem Council and all that plays out in Acts chapter 15. And it's an interesting thing because after this great victory that we witness in Acts chapter 15, where Jew and Gentile unite despite their differences, the chapter ends with two good friends parting company, ending their relationship because of differences. And it's like, what? What is that? We've just had this miraculous moment where these two people groups have overcome these incredible obstacles, and the chapter ends with two friends parting ways because they share differences. And it's like, oh, this is the magic of Scripture to me. It's like Scripture's always trying to keep, you know, our feet planted firmly on the ground, because for every victory of overcoming barriers, there's simply going to be times when our differences just seem too great. And what is really of interest to me, though, in this story of two friends parting company is that it comes to us without a hint of resolution. It comes to us with no obvious moral to be gleaned from the story. It just sits there awkwardly sitting there. And I think it sort of indirectly scratches at some questions that we tend to have, questions with no easy answers. Questions like these: is there a time to part ways with friends or communities? And if so, over what and when? You know, in a world where we're constantly trying to navigate differences among us, what do we do when our lines of conviction and conscience, they seem at odds with no way forward, especially what happens when those are people close to us? And so, the close of Acts chapter 15, here we find Paul and Barnabas, and along with others, they have lobbied successfully, right, to unite Jew and Gentile under the Christian path. But directly after this, we witness the end of Paul and Barnabas's relationship, and it reads sort of tragically. And yet, what's curious again is that the storyteller, Luke, doesn't offer a side. He doesn't take a side in the dispute. It simply is what it is. And I think by refraining from making judgment calls in the story, I think Luke, the storyteller, does us a great service. Because what I think Luke reminds us of is that some disputes, some divisions, some hurts, there's just not a clear right and wrong. Now, of course, most of us are much more familiar with Paul, the person, than we are Barnabas. And so I want to start with sketching a little bit about who this Barnabas guy is, because when he first appears on the scene and as we see him sort of play a role in the book of Acts, it's hard not to think this is just a great guy. This is his first appearance in the book of Acts. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Wow, this is like the antithesis of Ananias and Sapphira, right? This guy is incredibly generous. He's all in on this Jesus path. He's holding nothing back, and he just offers all the money from this field to the church leaders. And moreover, of course, he's earned this nickname, Son of Encouragement. I mean, within the span of one verse, you get the sense this is a guy you probably would like to spend some time with. And our next peek at Barnabas comes later in the book of Acts, and it's right after Paul has had his dramatic encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus. He has this encounter, of course, it radically changes his life. He becomes a follower of Jesus. But remember, Paul, before this, he was trying to imprison and kill the early Jesus followers. And so eventually Paul decides he's going to travel south to Jerusalem so he can join the apostles, so he can be in fellowship with them. But understandably, they're terrified. They don't know if he's for real, and so they're scared. They don't trust him. And who could blame them? But Guess who decides to stand in the gap between the outsider Paul and those already in? Barnabas. When he, Paul, came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was really a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. And so Paul, at this point, he's the one on the outside. He's the one looking in. Nobody trusts him. And so it's only Barnabas who's willing to stick his neck on the line for this Paul guy. He's the only one willing to take a chance on him, willing to take a risk for Paul. And our next exposure to Barnabas is of him arriving in Antioch. The church, of course, has heard about these Gentiles following the Jesus path up in Antioch. He's sent to investigate, and realizing that the Gentile Christians there should be included, he then recruits Paul to help him on this mission of taking Jesus to the Gentiles. When he, Barnabas, arrived and saw what the grace of God had done, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Paul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for a whole year, Barnabas and Paul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. I mean, Barnabas is the one who actually enlists Paul in the mission that Paul will ultimately give his life to. I mean, Barnabas is the one who tells Paul, my goodness, this thing is expanding rapidly to the people we thought least likely to get it. Join me on this mission. And so this is exactly what Paul does. He teams up with Barnabas. They spend a year in Antioch. In fact, from this point on, Paul and Barnabas, they head out on new missions together, bringing the news of Jesus to all these Gentiles, peoples around the world, and they experience a lot together. I mean, for instance, in Lyconia, they are mistaken for the gods Zeus and Hermes, and then they're persecuted together in the city of Paphos. They're almost stoned in the city of Iconium. I mean, they go through the ringer, these two together. They are tight. They're thick as thieves. They're the closest of friends and companions. And all of this shared history between the two of them, it leads to the Jerusalem Council moment in Acts chapter 15. And side by side, the two of them argue for the inclusion of the Gentiles. And having got that great victory, they stand together and go, what's next? And this is where the conflict happens. Sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, let us go back and visit the believers in all the towns where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they are doing. Now, Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with them, but Paul did not think it wise to take him because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. They had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and left. Commended by the believers to the grace of the Lord, he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. And that is it. That's all we get of the story. There's no commentary. There's just this argument that ends with a relationship done. And from what we can gather of the story, this Mark fellow, he was on mission at one point with Paul and Barnabas. And let's again remember these missions, they're no cakewalks, right? They're dangerous. I mean, Paul, over the course of his missionary life, he'd be tortured, imprisoned, stoned, shipwrecked. I mean, these are dangerous missions that these early Christians were embarking on. They're not the kind of journeys where you want your friend, your partner abandoning you. But that's exactly what this Mark guy had done. And so for Paul, this makes this Mark guy accompanying them on their next journey just a hard no-go. Mark has broken trust with Paul. And you see, for Paul, the heart of the issue here is trust. You can't be in a relationship with people or communities you don't trust. It's as simple as that. The question of when to part ways with people or communities is really simple in Paul's mind. If you don't trust someone, if trust has been broken by a person, by a community, you walk away. Because to trust someone is a choice, and Paul just doesn't trust Mark. I mean, he's been down that road before, and he doesn't have it in him to trust him again. Paul needs companions who are gonna be there when he needs them. Paul He's just not willing to take that risk. But for Barnabas, well, remember what we know of this guy's character. He seems ready to give this Mark guy another chance. He's willing to take a wager on Mark, just as he took a wager on being all in on the Jesus path, just as he took a wager on Paul. And so what we have here is Barnabas also sees this as an issue of trust, but he sees it slightly differently. You see, for Barnabas, the reality is this: disappointment and betrayal will always mar human relationships. The Christian path asks us to trust and love others in spite of human failures. And these two convictions, they stand in contrast with each other, right? Both Paul and Barnabas have their consciences, they have their convictions, and again, back to the first week, here they stand. They can do no other. And so they're unable to bridge this barrier between them, this difference between them, and so they part company. And as Luke tells the story, right, it simply is what it is. And Paul and Barnabas, they see Mark through very different angles and lenses. And in the story, neither lens is right, neither lens is wrong. It's just, well, what it is. It's nuanced here. I gotta be honest, this is why I kind of love this story, because in reading this story, I don't know about you, but I'm really confronted with my own inner turmoil about how I see the nature of relationships and grace and trust. And so I can really see both sides here. I mean, on the one hand, I really want to take the side of Barnabas. I really do. I want to make the case that Barnabas is the one who stands in the right here. I mean, the Brad who is following the Jesus path, the Brad who wants to be more like Jesus, is just like, clearly Barnabas is right here. I'm convinced at the end of the day, Barnabas stands correct. He stands closer to the Jesus path, I think, than Paul does. Because I mean, consider Jesus post-resurrection. Remember this, all of the disciples, they abandon Jesus right before his crucifixion. Peter blatantly abandons and betrays Jesus. All of the disciples do. And then after the resurrection, what happens? Jesus restores them. He reinstates them. He forgives them. Jesus gives all of his disciples second and third and fourth and fifth chances. And so it seems to me that Barnabas stands closer to what Jesus created the path of following him to look like. I mean, to be a Jesus path person is to be a person of grace and love and forgiveness. It's to be a person who gives others second and third chances. It's to be a person who forgives, as Jesus says, 77 times seven times. To follow the Jesus path is to take the risk of trusting, loving others despite knowing that disappointment and betrayal are part of any human relationship. I mean, how could Barnabas not be right here? It seems obvious to me that he is. This is a big part of me when I think about this story. I would say my idealistic, I've been accused of conveying utopian dreams. I mean, that side of Brad is just all team Barnabas. And yet, on the other hand, I really want to come to Paul's defense here, particularly as someone who is an Enneagram 6 and who really, really struggles with trust. I mean, there's a very real part of me that thinks, wait a second, no way, Paul's the right one here. You see, I happen to be a person who thinks that life is not a baseball game where you get three strikes, you're out. No. One strike, you're done. Betrayal, abandonment in times of need, breaking trust, even once? Sorry. Actions have to have consequences. And at times, that means, I think, relationships have to end. I mean, some acts of breaking trust require the parting of company. And you see, too often, I think the Christian path can come across as though we need to make ourselves out to be doormats that just get walked on over and over again. And to me, that doesn't sound like good news or freedom at all. To me, it just sounds like enabling people to continue making poor decisions and having to shoulder the consequences for them. You know, we've been having some great conversations on Zoom after Sunday morning services, and this is one of the things that's come up. You see, I think too often the Christian path can seem as though forgiveness is like easy, the easiest thing in the world. It's like, well, you have to forgive. It's part of the Christian path, so who cares how you feel? Just get over it and forgive already. And I think the consequence with that is that people tend to get continually put into positions where they're likely to be hurt and harmed again. And you get the sense here and in other places, right, that Paul, he's just no pushover. He's not going to be that type of person. I mean, it's like he's saying here, look, loving others doesn't mean setting myself up for more harm and betrayal. I can love this Mark guy, but that doesn't mean I have to trust him. And further, this Mark guy hasn't shown any reason that he deserves Paul's trust. So it's like Paul's saying, listen, I'm not going to play the fool and simply hope for the best. He broke my trust. It's now his job to earn that back, not mine. And until he does, not putting my trust in him. And that to me is like, yeah, that makes sense to me. That seems good and right as well. You know, had the oddest occurrence of this happen just a month and a half ago. It actually came in the middle of a hockey game. It was right at the end of the first period, and I got a phone call from someone I haven't talked to in years. And I thought, well, this is strange, so I better pick it up. And I did, and the person on the other end said, hey, do you have a few minutes to chat? And in my head, I'm thinking, well, there's a 20-minute intermission, so I got 20 minutes. But I said yes, And then this person just opened up, and this is a person that Kristen and I had been very close with over the years, and just shockingly, by surprise on the phone, this person tells me of a number of things he feels he did wrong to Kristen and I, things in ways he treated both of us very unfairly. And you know, for years, Kristen and I have sort of sat with this unsettled feeling, like, what happened to that relationship? What did we do? It just kind of splintered and fell apart. And all of a sudden I'm on the phone with him and he's telling me his conscience has been bothering him for years and he finally needs to get it off his chest, and tells me all these ways that he's not done right to Kristen or I. And after 15 minutes of just unloading all of this, he says, so I want to call and ask if you'll forgive me. And I was so shocked in the moment because I haven't heard from this person in years. And I've also got, I want to see the second period that's about to start. In the moment, I was so shocked, I didn't know what to say. So I said, yeah, I forgive you. And you know, in that moment, he was like, oh, what a burden off, Brad. I feel so better. My conscience feels clean. I feel great now. And then he ends the conversation with, you know, when this pandemic is done, we're going to have you guys over for a barbecue. It's going to be a great time. And we hung up and I'm left there thinking, a barbecue? You expect to unload 15 minutes on me about ways you've done me and my wife, Kristen, wrong, and at the end of 15 minutes, it's just like nothing ever happened and we're gonna barbecue together? And you know, I think this is what frustrates me about how at times the Jesus path is portrayed and painted. It's like forgiveness should be easy and automatic, and before you know it, hey, no big deal. You're having barbecues with people who have hurt you while pretending nothing happened. And so there's a part of me that is very much Team Paul here. Like, thank you, Paul. Thank you for taking this position. And this is why I really love that this story makes no commentary. It doesn't take a side. It's just, here's the story. Here's what happened. It leaves it at that. It's like the story is so full of nuance. There doesn't appear to be a right or wrong approach here. It's complicated. It's a complicated story about the nature of human relationships, and it's complicated to weigh through issues that are nuanced. Such is life. But at the heart of these two guys parting company is the issue of trust. Who we give it to, and what happens when trust is broken. You know, the reality is humans, our personalities are quirky and uneven. I mean, there's these mysterious dimensions to us, and it means that our reliability can be very fluid with others. I mean, in so many ways, we often find ourselves unworthy of other people's trust. It isn't hard to break trust between yourself and someone. It happens all the time. But moreover, though we often fail to be trustworthy ourselves, we know it's not easy to trust other people either. I mean, maybe if none of us had ever been wounded in life or disappointed or betrayed or had regret about relationships, I mean, maybe then we would find it easy to trust other people. But I don't know too many people that have had that experience. Do you? I mean, most of the time, it is hard to trust others. It's hard to trust a community because we're wounded. And we lack confidence and we're anxious, right? And we feel the need to protect ourselves. And it's hard to trust. It's hard to be weak. It's hard to be vulnerable. And what I love about this story, again, is it sort of highlights this unavoidable truth, because we have this great victory, this great moral accomplishment of the early church, that these people groups of massive differences are going to unite and be one together. And then directly following that, verses later, here's two friends and they can't make it work. And while there's no right or wrong in this story, what I think it highlights for us is this: the risk of following the Jesus path is inseparable from the risks of relationship. You know, I think constantly about a line that Josh Hissa said to me early on in our Nexus years. I can't remember what season it was. I've mentioned this often, but it keeps coming up in my mind. It cracks me up because I think he's so right. I remember talking about community and joining Nexus, and I remember him saying, you know, joining a church, joining a community, it feels like standing in line to get punched in the face, which I love that line. It's so perfect because the truth is, oh, he's right. To take the risk of trusting others, of trusting a community, is to almost assuredly signing yourself up for hurt, betrayal, maybe even abandonment in times of need. And I think the reality we have to grapple with in life is this: some wounds are not so easily forgiven. Some wounds require a lifetime of work. I mean, forgiveness never has been, nor will it ever be, a one-time decision. Forgiveness to me is the path you travel. It's a process. It's a pursuit. It's a path. It's not a decision you make, but something you work at sometimes over the course of your entire life. And you know, some betrayals in life, they make restoring trust with others a project that may never be fulfilled this side of eternity. That to me is just the risk of being in relationships. But when you walk the Jesus path long enough, what you come to realize is what Willie Jennings says, thinking about this story. He says, the path requires trust, sometimes, oftentimes, almost every time, of those who are marked by failure in relationship. And this is the unavoidable truth. Walking the Jesus path, it can't be done alone. We need companions on the path. We need friendship. That's required. And for that to happen, we're going to have to trust. We're going to have to be willing to take the risk of hurt, betrayal, and deeper wounds. And yet, even knowing that, what I love about this story is that for Paul, at least in this moment, it wasn't ready. And in the story, there's precisely zero judgment on him for that. Paul, he just couldn't go there yet. And the story, it doesn't shame him. It just states the fact. There's no judgment. There's no moral call in the story. It is what it is, because the truth is you can't rush trust. You can't rush forgiveness. You can't rush healing. And I don't believe Jesus ever tries to rush or manipulate. I believe God's Spirit is always wooing, whispering, nudging, but never pushing hard or trying to take us to places where our hearts are simply not ready to go. And I love that in this story, there's no judgment placed on Paul's shoulders. It's almost like this story comes off from Luke like with a bit of a shrug. Hey, such is life. Sometimes your heart is big enough to trust and forgive. Sometimes we're just not ready to go there yet. No problem. Just keep walking. Which is, of course, what Paul does. You see, what's interesting to me is that this story actually happens relatively early in Paul's missionary career journey. And unfortunately, after this story, Barnabas exits the stage. We never hear from him again. We have no real clue where his life took him, how all that played out. He exits the stage and he's gone. And the same is largely true of this person, Mark, the one they were divided over, except for one small instance. You see, his name shows up one last time in Scripture, and where it shows up to me is of great interest. You see, Paul, an old man now, he's imprisoned in Rome under house arrest, and he's soon going to meet his fate. He's going to be executed because of his faith in Jesus. Tradition has it that he was beheaded. But while he's awaiting his execution under house arrest in Rome, he pens a few final letters, and one of those final letters was 2 Timothy. And in this final letter to Timothy, he has all of these really personal details at the end that just make you go, this is so odd. This is really like reading somebody's mail. Like he's like, hey, Timothy, if you could you pick up my coat? I left it in Troas. And man, I don't have my scrolls with me. Could you bring those if you get a chance, especially the parchments? If you have to make a choice, make sure you get the parchments. It's weird, these last few lines. But then there's just one little reference and I find it, ooh. Very interesting. To Timothy, he says this, do your best to come to me quickly. You see, only Luke is with me, so get Mark and bring him with you because he is helpful to me in my ministry. It's like, wait, what? All these years later, and we never hear anything again about Barnabas and Mark, and then we get this nugget right at the end of Paul's life, this hint that Mark and Paul apparently had been restored to some kind of relationship. Trust, it seems, had been repaired somewhere along the way. And of course, there's no details. We can only guess at what might have happened. But I don't know. Did Mark work to earn his trust back? Did Paul and Barnabas make amends? We can never know. But we get this hint right at the end of Paul's life that this early relationship that had fractured had been restored. And this to me is the glimmer of hope you get when you sort of zoom out from this one small story and take an eagle-eyes view of Scripture. We find this sort of glimmer of hope here that's always attached to the Jesus path, because what we get is just a hint of hope here. Wait a second, even this fractured relationship seems to have met some kind of restoration. And I think this speaks powerfully because here's what we know. We know that some hurts and betrayals and wounds, they can't be restored immediately. Sometimes they'll take years. Sometimes a lifetime isn't enough for the work that's needed. But there's always a hint on the Jesus path, and it's this. Keep traveling Jesus' path, and it will eventually lead to restoration. If not in this life, then in what follows. And here we're given a small snippet, a taste of that. Whatever wounds there were between Paul and Mark, they found some kind of trust, some kind of restoration. And you see, what we know is that between Paul's death and the Jerusalem Council is a span of about 20 years. And we have no idea what happened in those two decades, but something did. Between Jerusalem Council and 20 years later, Paul's death, somehow trust was restored. And it's a reminder to all of us, follow the Jesus path long enough and it will eventually take you there. It will take you to the hard work of forgiveness and restoration. And even if it isn't achieved or finished in this life, the promise of the Christian path is that God, Christ Jesus, is making all things new. No story that's unfinished or left in wounds and hurt and betrayal here will remain that way. That's the promise, the trajectory of the Christian path. You know, at the beginning of this teaching, I asked two questions. Is there a time to part ways with friends? Is there a time, a place to part ways with a community, a church? And at the end here would say, yes, clearly there are. There's probably many reasons to do that because I think the Jesus path understands that all relationships, you can't escape it. They're mired in wounds and failures because we're human. That's just the risk we take in being in relationship with one another. Sometimes it's necessary to part ways, such is life. But we might think, okay, is there a time to part ways with friends and community? Sure, okay, but then over what and when? And to that, I have to say, I have no clue. I don't know how you go about that, what filter you sort of, what lens you look at that through. But I think what this story illustrates is that there is no right or wrong answer. There's only trust. And at the end of the day, as I said a few weeks ago at the start of this mini-series, we are Protestants after all, and Protestants stand by their consciences. We can do no other. We have to allow our consciences to guide us here. We have to allow our consciences to tell us when our hearts are not safe or our hearts are not ready or too raw to take the steps needed towards forgiveness and restoring trust. And the reality is, I think Jesus, God's Spirit won't rush us. And the story reminds us there's no condemnation for that. There's no moral judgment on those of us who, for whatever reason, are simply not yet ready to move forwards towards forgiveness and trust. And yet, when we zoom out from this one particular story, when we move to the greater arc of Scripture, it reminds us that if we keep traveling, and keep following the Jesus path, if we keep following the nudges and whispers of God's Spirit, what we'll eventually find is prompts to take a risk on trust, to take the risk on forgiveness, to take the risk of traveling with others in relationship. And like Paul and Mark, maybe it takes 20 years. Or maybe it isn't even possible this side of eternity, but I would say the compass that we keep on Jesus' path is always pointing towards restoration. And so, my friends, at the end of this mini-series on Acts 15, keep walking the path. Pause when you need to and tread ever so carefully when it comes to the path of trust and forgiveness. Walk slowly and carefully there, but keep walking all the same. Go in peace.